Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornications, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Good morning. Our lesson today comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And I want to continue a series that I've been preaching for several months now, once a month, on the Ten Commandments. And today we're going to do the seventh commandment. These are beautiful flowers. And before worship, I was sitting there and I noticed them and I thought, isn't that nice? And until I realized why they're sitting where they are. You see, our elders had this discussion recently about how that the steps here had become somewhat dangerous for some folks because there was no handrail. And I said, yeah, you know what? Sometimes I just aim myself and come right down those steps. And I just now realized that they put these here because they thought I was going to come straight off this stage onto this floor and what that would do to worship. And so, guys, I really appreciate this. And aren't these beautiful? I don't always say it to you, to the kids. Most of our kids are sitting over here. But there are many sermons. Well, I guess all of them to some degree, but there are many sermons that before I get up to preach, I think, I'm really glad our kids are here because I really want to talk about this with them. So many of you I have watched grow up. I knew when you were born, and I watched you come all the way up to be what you are now. It's not uncommon for me to look over here during worship and see you singing and participating. I don't know any youth group that I think as highly of as I do this one, and I'm just so thankful for you, and I want you to pay close attention to this sermon because I love you and because I want this to impact your life in a very profound way. Let's start with this. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This is a great example of how valuable the Old Testament is. What I like to say is that the New Testament has its roots in the Old Testament. There's so much about this subject that you would not know were it not for the Old Testament. So we're going to spend a good bit of time today in the Old Testament. But I'm going to start with this. Why did God make marriage? I mean, for what purposes? In His design, why did God do this? And if you had to make a list of the benefits of being married, what would you say? Well, the first one would be about socialization, that we needed human companionship. And so in Genesis chapter 2 and 18, it's not good that a man should be alone. That's rather strange to me because God had just made man. And in His observance of a man, He said, oh, this isn't good. Well, don't look at that and say, oops, God must have slipped up. God messed up. And here's something that is lacking in a man. Oh, no, this is with design. This is with design. What He wanted to do is to create a need and then fill that need with woman. And that's exactly what He did. And a man needs a woman. A man needs a wife to help him to develop himself, to know himself, to express himself. It's true that it's not a sin, of course. Of course it's not a sin for a person to choose to live singly. And yet, there's a price to be paid for that in loneliness. Who would deny that? I don't like eating by myself. We have a cell phone now, that kind of helps, but you ever sit at a table in a restaurant by yourself and just eat and think, wow, this feels really awkward? Why do you feel that way? And why is it universal? And the answer is because God made us to be social creatures. He did. And I think it's tied partially to this, is that there's something about companionship. We need one another. And for those of us who have been married a long time, I tell you what, you really know this is true. Why did God make marriage? Why this design? The answer is, first of all, because of companionship. He wanted this. He designed this. Here's the second one, to propagate the human race. Now, this one may seem on its face to be very obvious. So Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He says to this new couple who he marries in the garden, Adam and Eve, I want you to have babies. Let's have children. I want you to do this. Now, here's kind of an interesting caveat to this, is that the Bible, Old and New Testaments, prohibit sex outside of marriage, prohibit fornication. Now, you know that. That would be sinful against God. Because we understand that this act, the ultimate embrace, the act of marriage, because we understand that act is what produces children, and because God forbade people from participating in this outside of marriage, the implication, of course, is this. God intended for children to be born into married families, married couples. It's true, of course, that babies, lots and lots of babies today are born outside of marriage, but that wasn't God's design. God prohibited fornication, but he actually commanded, not just permitted, but commanded intimacy inside of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 through 3. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. God knew that what babies really need is a mama and a daddy. He forbade fornication, but he endorsed and commanded intimacy in marriage by which the babies are formed. Number three, to prevent immorality. And so we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. You get down to verse 8, and he says something kind of interesting. It's in the context of a distress going on in the church with persecution. And he says, now, it's better right now because of this current distress for you to remain unmarried. I mean, things were really hard right then. Just remain unmarried. But then he said, but if you cannot contain, that is, if this is too difficult, and he understands something, of course, about human nature. If this is too difficult, then I'm not telling you can't marry. Go ahead and marry. And then this interesting phrase in the King James, it's better to marry than to burn. What's that? He said, I don't want you to commit fornication. Marriage is designed to be a fulfillment of those needs. And so there you have it. I would add to the list then number three, to prevent immorality. Number four, to give men and women experiences that will help them grow spiritually. Writing to Christians in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about wives. And he goes through verse 6, and it's about the wives and their marriages and how they're to behave themselves in marriage. Get to verse 7, and he switches and talks to husbands. And he says, now I want you to dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now watch this. And being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, there's just a presumption there that marriage is going to be a spiritual relationship. You want to have a rich and great marriage? Share the Lord. Share the Lord. You make sure that you have freedom, create freedom between your husband and you, between your wife and you, in the house when you're alone, you're together, that we speak about the Lord all the time. We talk about, you know what, you think about the basic principles of realities of heaven and hell and eternity and who we are. That you believe that the New Testament is the inspired Word of God. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. And you believe there's a heaven and a hell. You believe seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And you believe we're going to die one day and go one place or another. You believe all of that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Without that blood, we have no hope of redemption or of eternity in heaven. You believe all those things. Do you act like those things? And do you communicate those things with your spouse? Every family in here ought to be having, every marriage in here ought to be having a family Bible time at night. You pray together? I understand that you pray at the table. I'm not just talking about that, though. What about praying at night before you go to sleep? Want to have a great marriage? Here's a great secret. Make sure that the Lord is in your marriage. Wouldn't it be great every night if you open up the Bible or some book to study from the Bible? And pray together, talk together about spiritual things, to share the Lord. And 1 Peter 3:7 indicates that marriage is for that. It is easier for two people to go to heaven than one person to go to heaven. Number five, to give spouses a model for their relationship with Christ and with the church. So Ephesians chapter 5, beginning about verse 23, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. In other words, and you know this, that the church and Jesus is very similar to a man and his bride, his wife. And so verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now look at those things. What we're going to talk about today is adultery. But I want to start here with the reasons why God designed marriage the way that he did. I mean, this is profound. And people today have changed. I mean, in America, obviously, people have changed about their view of marriage, and we have all sorts of different things that are called marriage. We have perversion of marriage. But it isn't just that. We have a perversion of the dedication, the commitment of marriage. And I'm not just talking about the divorce rate, but it's the way that we've trivialized, in some circles, adultery. Did you know that there are greeting cards for adulterers? Cindy Gallagher, a few years ago, started this phenomenon. At least she's credited with it. Greeting cards for adulterers. So one of them is a Christmas card that I found, and it says, I hope you're enjoying the holidays with your family while I'm thinking of you. And it's for adulterers. My coworker Paul would call that sicko. Right, that's sicko. That's really, because she's not talking about, you know, I'm sharing my Christmas with my parents in their home, and you're sharing your Christmas with your parents. That's not what she's talking about. She's talking about, I'm sharing my Christmas with my wife, and you're sharing your Christmas with your husband and your kids, but all along, we know that we can't wait to get back together because we're adulterers. There you are. In 1850, Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote The Scarlet Letter. You remember reading that in school? What an interesting story. The Scarlet Letter was an A attached to the bosom of a person who had been convicted of adultery, and it was written in the times of colonial America. I only use that to illustrate that we've come a long way about this. Now, let me tell you something personal about this sermon, about writing this sermon, which is that I've been studying these passages and reviewing and thinking about these passages, and you cannot preach this and soft soap it. You cannot minimize it or trivialize it. You got to just peel it back and say it. And the reason is that I want to align with the Almighty God on this. I don't want to be in conflict with Him. And when you look at the Scripture, here's the Old Testament. And the ultimate punishments in all of Scripture, in all of time, ultimate punishments are attached to this sin. I'm not saying it's the only sin for which you have ultimate punishments. There are others for which you have these same things. But I'm telling you, the maximum punishment that God attaches to any sin is attached to adultery. Old Testament, death penalty. Ready for that? Come to the New Testament. You can't be a part of the church and persist in this sin. We must withdraw fellowship from you. You cannot do that. And ultimately, and we're going to talk about this some more, you will go to hell. You will not go to heaven living in adultery. You will not do that. Now, a person who commits adultery can repent of that and stop it and get away from it and repent of it and make it right with God, and he can go to heaven. God will forgive him. But you can't persist in this and go to heaven. You'll go to hell. I'm telling you that at every mark, at every part of the Bible, it is consistent. The maximum punishment God can attach or attaches to any sin is the way this is, adultery. All right, let's go to the Old Testament first. There are three things I want to draw out from the Old Testament. The first one is from Genesis chapter 39, and it says essentially this: nobody should ever say, the temptation was too great and I couldn't help it. And so Joseph is in the house of Potiphar, and you remember how this goes, and Potiphar's wife, I suppose her husband was very busy with his job, the affairs of state, and he is all connected, and maybe he doesn't come home very much, and I don't know what kind of man he was. But I know what kind of woman she was. And so here's this servant, a good-looking young man, as a house slave, and he works there with Potiphar's wife. And she one day makes sure the house is all empty, and she makes this proposition to him. Now, you know, you could try to reason with Joseph. Joseph, Joseph, your family has already rejected you. You got nobody, son. And your God, where is he? Why isn't God helping you out? Here you are, a slave. And here's this woman, and she's your superior. Fact is, she rather owns you. She's more important than you, has status over you. And I'll tell you something else, too. If you tell her no, if you deny her this, what's going to happen is you could be executed. Her husband could come home and order you killed with a snap of his finger. But not just that. You could go to prison, maybe for years. Come on, Joseph. Let's get real about this. Now, you know, what happened with Joseph is, of course, that he said no. How can I send this great wickedness against God? I'm not going to do this. I will not do this. And Joseph went to prison for at least 2 years over this decision. And forevermore, he stands sort of as a monument to this reality that we must never say the temptation was too great to do this. No, it wasn't. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Right? Number 2, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, exacted the death penalty for this. Not just for the man, but also for the woman. The adulterer and the adulteress would both be put to death, executed for this sin. Why is that? You say, God's too harsh. No, he's not. No. No, actually, it's a God of love who does this. Because if you don't really love, then you don't hate. You see, you hate things that jeopardize the things that you love. And if you love marriage, and if you know how important marriage is to the human race and the commitment, the loyalty attached to marriage, if you understand that, then you hate adultery. And so he exacted the death penalty. Now, I want to add a third one because I think this is rather important to show you the balance. And it is from Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. In the event in the law that a man finds a betrothed woman, betrothed means that she is legally engaged. So there's a legal attachment here. It's more than just a ring. This is legal. So she is, you know, it's like Joseph and Mary were. And a man finds her in the city and he has his way, if you please. And the law says that if she does not cry out, then both of them will be executed. If she cries out, then only the man will and she is without guilt. In other words, he differentiates between a person, a woman who has the intent, and the woman who does not. I just want to add this because it's very important. It's not merely the act itself, it's the heart, isn't it? It's the heart. It is the act combined with the heart. And it's for that reason that Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and 28 is, in the New Testament, going to say, I don't want you just not to sleep with the woman. I don't want you to look at her lustfully. Because when you do that, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. Point is, in the Old Testament, the heart was essential to this if execution was going to happen. If she cried out, it would demonstrate that this was a forced act and not a consensual act. Now, shift gears and go to the New Testament with me. I want to read two or three passages with which I think mostly you'll be familiar. So let's go through them. Here's Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Our Lord said, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's kind of easy. I mean, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Moses, because of the hardness of people's hearts, made a concession on this subject. What Jesus is going to do is to correct that concession and say, no, let's get back to the fundamentals, the basics of creation, and God meant marriage to be one man for one woman for life. But during the time of Jesus, because of what Moses did in Deuteronomy 24, you had two different schools of thought, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. And people would kind of line up with one of these two men. Hillel said that if you get angry with your wife, it doesn't really matter why you're angry with her, but you can give her a writing of divorcement and you can put her away. Any cause, doesn't matter, any cause. But treat her fairly, give her a writ. Shammai says, no, wait a minute. Only for the cause of adultery can you put your spouse away. Well, Jesus is going to firmly nail this down, take away any doubt about what truth is in these passages. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Hillel. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except fornication, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. That is, if I do this to my wife, I would promote that she would find someone else. I would promote adultery in her. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Here's Mark 10, verse 11. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And then what is, I believe, the clearest teaching from our Lord on the subject? Matthew chapter 19. Now I want to read beginning in verse 3. Matthew 19, beginning with verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful to divorce or put away your wife for any reason? And that gets back to Hillel. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Now stop a second, because I need to say this. It's because we must not think that the New Testament, that Jesus only teaches that the word adultery should be applied to a man who has a woman on the side. I mean, that's adultery. A mistress, if you please. That's adultery. But Jesus didn't simply attach this word to that scenario. He would also attach it to this one. A man has a woman on the side and decides that she's his soulmate and he wants to marry her. So he divorces his wife and he marries her. Jesus would attach the same word to that. That's adultery. It may be marriage. You may have a marriage certificate, but that's really beside the point. That is still adultery. That's how Jesus would describe it. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced or put away commits adultery. Here's one, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Now, in this passage, you have a list, and it was, you're familiar with this. He begins this list of sins that will keep a person out of heaven. And the list is this: neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven this way. You can't go to heaven like this. And in that list, of course, is included our subject today, which is adultery. Here is the New Testament teaching. How do we respond to that? I would suggest that everybody in this room needs to put up boundaries. Let's have the next slide. And this is just, I just want to get you started on the list. You can make a list yourself, and this will create things in your mind that you ought to do to be careful. Use caution about being alone with a member of the opposite sex. I want you just to have this in your mind. I'm not talking about getting on an elevator with somebody. I'm talking about times that you're in a closed room with someone, or that you might go into somebody's apartment or be in somebody's home, and suddenly you realize that you're alone with this person. I want you to have the heebie-jeebies. I want right then to you feel, you know what, this is uncomfortable for me. Why is that? Well, because if you don't want to fall down, don't walk in slippery places. That's why. Don't take business trips with another woman that you're not married to, or man, as the case may be. Be careful about being alone with people. Be careful about spending time alone with people. Never develop emotional bonds with a person of the other sex who is not your spouse. Let me tell you something about women. I like women, but I'm going to be critical, but it's not too critical. I'm just saying about women. A woman demands more emotional connection, emotional intimacy between her and a close friend than a man does. Right? And what we, you know, if you're going to be my close friend, a woman would think, you know, we need to be able to share things. We share. We tell things to each. We might confide things in each other. That's what BFFs do. You didn't know I knew BFF, right? But it's a girl term. It's BFF, best friends forever, right? And if we're going to be BFF, you know what? We got to share this emotional bond. Gentlemen, do not choose close friends from women to whom you're not married, because it's quicksand. Don't do that. You know, it's silly to say what we need to do is to never go to a hotel with a woman. Come on now. What we got to do is to back this thing up and start a lot earlier than that. Don't make small compromises. If you refuse to make small compromises and you establish these boundaries and values, you'll never make the big compromises. Right? Don't seek satisfaction of ego boost from a woman who's not your wife or a man who's not your husband. Don't seek it, gentlemen, from a woman to whom you're not committed, who is not the mother of your children, who does not remind you of your priorities. Be accountable and transparent with your husband or wife. And be sure that you leave old flames buried in history. Don't you be going on Facebook and looking up these people you used to date and with whom you were close. And it would just be fun to write her a little note, just see how she's doing. Don't you be doing that. Why are you doing that? You may create something inside of you that you never, ever intended to do. What I'm saying is that in view of the fact that Scripture, Old and New Testaments, is so very strong, are you hearing what I'm saying? It is the strongest term, strongest language, strongest punishment of any sin. There's no sin that exceeds this. There's some that are the same, but none that exceed it in the kind of punishment. How do we respond to that? I'm going to tell you how I respond to it as a preacher. Anytime I talk about this, we are not going to go soft on this. We are not going to talk about it in an easy way. We're going to just have to shuck the corn and say it, because I don't want to be God about this. And all of us, as men and women, what we've got to do is to take the kind of precautions and set the kind of boundaries that we must set. When I described a few moments ago the objectives of God for marriage, the intents of God, you can go down that list, and many of you are keeping notes, and I'm glad about that. At the bottom of each of those, you could write this: adultery has contempt for this, because every one of those things that God intends for marriage, you mean talk about companionship, loyal companionship? Marriage cannot survive without loyal companionship, the loyalty of commitment, but adultery cannot survive with it. Children. Adultery has contempt for children. That is not the point of this. I'm telling you, that is not the point of this. Go down the line. To avoid immorality, well, that one's easy. Adultery has contempt for morality. It is the opposite of that. All right, next slide. Here's what I want to do. Adultery is a sin against a lot of people. I mean, you've got a whole crowd of people. You commit adultery, you might think, you know, this is between this woman and me. This is between this man and me. Oh, so we didn't mean for it to happen. Things just happen sometimes, and here we are. Let me tell you something. There's a whole crowd of persons against whom a person sins when he commits adultery. The first one, of course, is the Almighty God, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. You sin against the Almighty God who created you, who sent His Son to die for you. How about this one? You sin against the partner, your partner in sin. Now, Luke 16:15 and Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, give you this interesting thing that if you put away your spouse in order to marry somebody else, that somebody else may be single. She has the right to marry somebody. She's single, she can marry, but she can't marry you. And if she marries you, she's going to be marrying into adultery, and you put her there. Think about that. But it isn't just that. If you just have an affair, as we say it, and you have somebody on the side, and you have an, and you know what, people do this, and I for whatever reason, I spend a lot of my time counseling people whose marriages are in trouble. And it is exceedingly common for it to have to do with the nuclear bomb of adultery. That's very common. And not in this church. I mean, in other places. And so if a couple comes to me and says, my husband's committed adultery, my wife has committed adultery, and but we still want to make the marriage work. We want to keep it together. Can you help us do that? Yeah, we can work on this. And a lot of couples have been very successful in keeping the marriage together and can find happiness and trust again over a long period of time. They can regain that and have a good, solid marriage. That can happen. One of the things we're going to do at the beginning place, though, of this is to draw up a contract. The offended party is going to draw up a contract that will say at the top, I will make a go of this marriage under these conditions. Now, you can imagine in your mind what kinds of things would be on the list. Counseling. We're going to have the Lord in our marriage again. That is to say that we're going to be faithful to the assemblies of the church. We're going to be involved in the church. We're going to have family Bible time at night and pray together every single day. And also you'd have in there, you know, accountability, transparency. The offended spouse gets all the passwords and permission to ask questions and all of these kinds of things. And so those are things that you would assume would be on the contract. But one of the things in the contract is an immediate severing of any contact with the person with whom you committed adultery. Now that's obvious, right? You gotta cut it off. And sometimes a husband will say, okay, I shouldn't have done that. I feel real bad about it. And I'm willing to go and sever this, but I need to talk to her alone. I can go to her alone and talk to her because, you know, I've had feelings for her and I care about her and want to talk to her alone. The answer to that is no, 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 and no. We don't want to exacerbate what we're trying to eliminate, right? You don't want to fuel this. You want to stop this. So sometimes it will be a letter that the husband and wife will write together. I love my God. I love my soul. I love my wife and my marriage and my kids. And for that reason, our relationship must forever be severed. If I ever see you again, our conversation is going to be exceedingly short because I cannot have a relationship with you. You know, he's known her carnally. And because of that, you can't have a little friendship. You can't. You can't. Ever. And then there must be an apology to that person. I know that it takes two, but he has to say in that letter, I'm so sorry for drawing you into this. I'm so sorry for encouraging this sin. I played a role in this, a major role. Take the fault. I did it, and I'm so sorry because of what I have done to you. You sin against your partner in sin. Three, you sin against... Oh, by the way, can I just add one more? See, if you commit adultery with a woman and she's married, you've sinned against her husband in a grievous way. You've sinned against her children if she has children. You've sinned against her parents. You've sinned, there's a whole circle, a whole room of people that are really closely familial attachment to her, and you've sinned against all of those people. You've sinned against, number three, your spouse and children and parents. Whole group of people. Whole group of people. On that contract, it's not uncommon to have a line that says, if you violate this, you're vowing that you will be the one who will sit down face to face with our children and tell them what you've done. I will not be doing that. You will tell them. That's a good, don't you think that's a good inhibitor to ever doing this again? To have to see your children's faces in your mind? How's that going to look? Huh? Can you do that? Can you stomach that? Can you imagine that in your mind and then stomach that? Can you? Because you sin against a whole group of people. Four, you sin against yourself. Now that, I just realized that numbering got kind of off there, but you'll get it. That's what I get for late nights. You'll sin against yourself. So 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 says, sin's committed, all sins without the body, but he who commits fornication sins against his own body. It's a funny thing about sin. And this is so true about this particular one. The first time you commit a sin, it may be very hard to do. This one is a big one. The first time a person, if he has morals in him, and if he's a Christian especially, and he commits this sin, it's terribly hard to do. Terribly hard to do. It's supposed to be. That's why I'm preaching this sermon. The second time is not hard. Or I should say, it's not nearly as hard. The third and fourth and fifth time, before long, it's just not really hard at all. Don't you think that's interesting? And what you've done with that first one is that you've sinned against yourself. You've done damage to yourself. You've sinned against the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because Paul says there about this subject and about one, a man who is living with a woman that is not his wife. She's somebody else's wife. And Paul says about the church that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know what? This has a poisoning effect over all the church. And so you've sinned against the church. I just want you to look at that because I think this is a tremendous deterrent. You have this thing in your mind and you think, well, you know, this is just between this woman and me. Nobody else knows about it, and that's all it is, and that's just false. That's not true. The truth is that there are a lot of people who are hurt by this. And you want to know when it turns the corner, at least in my mind? How much hope is there after the married man, a married woman, commits adultery? How much hope is there that the marriage could be saved? It's not going to be easy. Boy. And a lot of divorces happen over this. You know that. A line that is crossed is when the person, the spouse who's committed adultery, says, "I finally found my soulmate." You let those words come across your lips, and you start thinking, you know, that God helped me finally find happiness. Let me tell you something that's not in the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament on this subject, not in the Bible. These words about adultery, God wants me to be happy. No, that's not true. That's not true. God wants you to be righteous and faithful and sanctified and holy and go to heaven when you die. He does not want you to be happy if happiness means pursuing somebody else. You make a decision. It's not like a friendship, you know, the BFF friendship, because you know what you can do with that? You can have a best friend. I think best friends are wonderful. Do you have a good friend in your life? I think if a man or a woman has three really, really good friends in their lives, their whole lifespan, that they're rich. I think that's rather wonderful. If you have just three really, I'm not talking about acquaintance kind of friends. I mean friends, really rich. But friendship like that doesn't hold a candle to marriage. You can have a friend like that. And maybe you live in the same town, and so you spend a lot of time together, and you're very close. But maybe you move to another town, and so you just kind of come apart. I mean, it's not that you don't care about him; it's just you don't see him anymore. And so your friendship diminishes, and you have a new friend that you spend a lot of time with, and you become very close to. God doesn't care about that. God doesn't care that that's happened. There's no penalty with that. There's no fault attached to that. I'm telling you that has not. It doesn't hold a candle to marriage. When you, according to the laws of the culture, the land in which you live, make the vow of matrimony, God puts a lock on wedlock. I mean, this is different. And you have laws attached to this. You have God attached to this in a way that is not true about a best friend. Don't you be equating those. Those aren't the same thing. I hope your wife or your husband will be your closest friend. Hope that'll be true. But this is not just friendship. This is marriage. Now, before we finish, I want to do one more thing. What God does, let's have the next slide. What God does is to use this, all this I've been talking about, everything to this point, God uses through Scripture to illustrate His relationship to His people. And so I want to say just a short thing about spiritual adultery. And so let's go through some of these passages. I'm not going to do all of them. I just want to do a few. This is Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 4. If the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, idolatry, they don't kill him, then I will set my face against the man, against his family. I will cut him off from his people, all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech, the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them. I will set my face against that person. In other words, it's interesting here. It's not about sex. And yet, God equates this relationship he has to his people, and his people then commit idolatry. And he says they're prostituting themselves. Interesting, isn't it? What about Judges chapter 2? You're familiar with the book of Judges, verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who would deliver them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. What's that? They committed adultery, spiritual adultery. And the biggest of these is the book of Hosea. And God wants to illustrate with the prophet Hosea to the people of God what they're doing as they worship these idols. You're committing spiritual adultery. And so he does this rather remarkable thing. He has Hosea, his prophet, to marry a woman who is promiscuous. So she marries him, but she's wild as can be. She has other men all through their marriage. In fact, the children that are born to her aren't her husbands. Here's Hosea 1:2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take your wife, yourself a wife, of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. The church today can commit spiritual adultery, and we've got to guard against that. When do we do that? When we stop preaching all the truth, and instead we imitate the man-made religions about us, we soften it. We soften it to be more like those churches. We're committing spiritual adultery. When we become worldly in the way that we think and the way that we act and the choices of entertainment that we have, we become worldly. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God? What do you call that? You call that adultery. Our lesson today is the seventh command. It is, thou shalt not commit adultery. If you made a list of passages that just come to your mind when I say the most loving verses of Scripture, what would come to your mind? Well, of course you would say John 3 and 16. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, the unspeakable gift. But as you come down that list, I would suggest to you that this commandment is a commandment of love. When you think about all the things we've talked about this morning, I'm saying to you that this verse, thou shalt not commit adultery, is a tremendously loving command from God. You know what He's saying, don't you? Don't hurt yourself. Don't you hurt yourself. This will mess you up bad, and I won't have it. I like to think about, through history, would you think this thought process with me? I like to think about through history how many couples, how many people have been tempted to adultery but have not committed the sin. They never did because of the scriptures that we have read this morning. Simply because they knew these things, these concepts from scripture that we've talked about today. They knew, how many people have said no to this solely because they knew what the Bible said. And I hope that will continue, and I hope it will be true about every one of us in this room and everybody who's listening today on live stream. God loves you so much. He really loves you. He wants you to go to heaven. He sent His Son to die for you so that that can be possible. And you can live in heaven forever and ever in a land that is fairer than day. Live for Him. Turn loose with both hands and be a faithful Christian. Live for Him. Is there somebody here today who's not a Christian? Would you like to obey the gospel? Would you like to be added to His group of people? I'm telling you, you could look at His laws and say, well, that's just too restrictive. That's not what it is. It's a Father who loves you so very much, and He wants you to be right and go to heaven, and He's caring for you. Don't hurt yourself. Don't hurt yourself. You can repent of your sins and confess the sweet name of Jesus today, and we'll baptize you into Christ. The Bible says it's for the forgiveness of sins. You say, yeah, but Glenn, I've committed this sin that you're talking about. And it's awful. What I've done is terrible, and I've hurt lots and lots of people, and I'm so ashamed. I've got good news for you. The cross is so powerful. This illustrates that. As bad as adultery is and what we discussed today, I'm telling you that the cross is so powerful. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, going through 11, he lists the sins there, and one of them is this one. And when he finished, he says to those Christians, and such were some of you, but you have been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know what? You can be forgiven and go on with your life. Now, you may not ever be able to forget the shame of it, but you can have redemption. You can be forgiven of this. What a magnificent thought. If you already are a child of God, but you need to be restored, now would be such a good time to do that.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.